Good morning, everyone. It's been a while. It's good to see many of you. Some I remember aren't here yet, aren't back yet, but looking forward to seeing all the faces at some point. And I would say happy Father's Day, but I don't want to turn into like an abused kind of statement here. We've heard a lot of it. But happy Father's Day to everyone. I think everyone, being a father is more challenging than what you ever expected before you became a father. And it's more challenging, but it's one of those things where you would never go back. The life of being a father is so rich, it's so full, and it's such a blessing to have our children. It is a real privilege. But anyway, happy Father's Day to all of you. All right, so we are continuing our study here in the book, this wonderful Gospel of John. And so please turn with me, if you can, to John chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 15. Okay, just 11 verses today. And before we jump right into it, we could take a step back and just for a little context. And we see in John chapter 13, we have the Lord Jesus on Thursday night in the upper room, celebrating Passover with his disciples and instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, as we know, Passover is in some ways like Christmas. Some people celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve. Some people celebrate it on Christmas Day. Some people celebrated Passover on Passover Eve, like Jesus and his disciples did. And we all know that Jesus was crucified on the official Passover day at the same time as all those lambs were being slaughtered for Passover. And sometime in there, Judas gets dismissed. And then we have from chapters 13 through to chapter 16 here, what Jesus says to his 11 disciples. And everything that he says to those disciples up until chapter 15, verse 7, is loving promises. And we saw last week, it turns to earthly hatred at verse 8 in chapter 15, and that goes until chapter 16, verse 7. And here in those chapters, Jesus makes plain to his disciples the plight of Christians. And in a nutshell, it's loved by God, hated by the world. Right? And that's exactly what we see in history. The Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of the world. In fact, we have that in these verses that we're going to be looking at today. He refers to him that way, which means that he controls the world system. And ever since Christ was put to death, Christians have been persecuted. You know, and in our English language, we have the word martyr, right? The word martyr means witness. But we've come to know it as one who dies. Why is that? Because so many people who were witnesses for Christ were put to death. It was done so frequently that the word's connotation has changed to mean that. You know, in the first three centuries, the Romans persecuted the Christians from 606 AD to 1800. The Roman Catholic Church put to death 50 million heretics, many of which were Christians. The 19th century was particularly bloody for Christians. More Christians were killed in the 19th century than in the first 1800 years. And if you look up statistics today, in the last 20 years, 1.9 million Christians have been put to death for their faith. And so we should not be surprised as Christians, we should not be surprised that the world, there is earthly hatred. Maybe in this country, we seem to skirt around it. We're surprised, but we really shouldn't be. But when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he was anticipating his death the next day. And so he was telling his disciples, you know, these things so that they would not be caught off guard. He didn't want them to stumble. He didn't want them to lose their faith when the persecution started. You know, he was telling them, don't be surprised when he was trying to tell them ahead, don't be surprised that the world is going to hate you. They were fully being informed of the cost of discipleship. And he was, it's like he's saying, Don't be shocked that the world's going to persecute you. Even your family and your friends, when you claim me, they're going to persecute you. He says in John chapter 14, verse 29, he says, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." All right? And he's told them these things beforehand, but he hasn't told them with such specificity because he was with them. All right? If there was any persecution, he took it. All right? Nowhere do I read in the gospel up to this point that anybody persecuted the disciples in any way. It's just not in there. It doesn't say they persecuted Peter, James, John, Andrew, or Philip. As long as Jesus was there, he took it all. If they wanted to stone anyone, they would stone him. They wanted to stone him. If they wanted to throw anyone off a cliff, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. But now he's not going to be there any longer. And all that hostility was going to be directed to the ones that have his name. And that's why Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." They can't hit him, so they hit the ones that bear his name. It's always been like that. It's always going to be like that until the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, he says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so Jesus was telling his disciples these things. And we see over in Matthew chapter 26, where Matthew, that gospel, is recounting the same events that we have here in John. He actually tells them, he says to them, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And in verse 55 of that chapter, it comes to pass. It says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." So just within a few hours of him telling them all these things, at the first sign of real persecution, they all flee. So how in the world is a small group of people, 11 disciples here, a little bit later, we have 120 in the upper room, remember, in Jerusalem, still a very small group of men and women. How in the world are they going to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that hates Jesus, that hates God, that hates them, that wants to kill them just like they killed Jesus? How is it possible for them to have any kind of effective witness? The answer to that question is here in these verses of 5 through 15. Jesus tells his disciples how future believers will overcome the world with all its resources and all its hatred directed at them. So why don't we just read verses 5 through 15. We'll read the whole thing. Here, let me just bring it up. Okay. "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Okay, so the disciples, after Jesus has been saying these things to them, they're starting to realize that their view of the Messiah just doesn't fit. You know, Jesus said nothing to them about overthrowing the Romans. Instead, he's saying he's going to be arrested and being executed, right? Disciples don't like that plan at all. They were expecting world conquest. They were expecting the kingdom of Israel to be established on earth, they were expecting glory. They just didn't get the fact that Jesus had to suffer. And they certainly didn't get the fact that they had to suffer. All right, they were all caught up in the glorification. Judas is so disillusioned that he sells Jesus out for 30 shekels of silver, probably to make up for what he thinks is 3 wasted years. The other disciples, they're following along, but they're kind of with selective disbelief in what Jesus is saying. Now, that all changes, we see, after the resurrection. It says in John 12:26, "And his disciples did not understand these things at first." That's kind of where we are now. "But when Jesus was glorified," which is after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." All right, so, but at this point, they are completely baffled by what Jesus is telling them. But he's telling them these things with such specificity at this point that they can't avoid what he's saying any longer, right? They can't shrug off what he's saying. They've got to face it because, remember last week, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. This is what's going to, he's so specific what's going to happen. They couldn't put it off any longer, and so their heart is filled with sorrow. They are dismayed at this point. They're facing the reality of what Jesus is saying. Right? And then Jesus says in verse 5, he says to them, "No one asks me where I am going." You know, Jesus is grieved. I think it's a sad situation. What he's really saying is no one really cares about me. He says something similar in John chapter 14, verse 28. He says there, he says, "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." In other words, he's saying, if you loved me, you would be happy with the fact that I'm going back to my Father because that's where I'm going to be glorified. But are they interested in his glory at this time? They're not. Not at all. And why is that? Verse 6, because they are so overwhelmed with their own personal sorrow. You know, what Jesus is telling them is you got to get your eyes off yourself in order to get them on me. You know, and that kind of hits home to me. I see during the prayer time today, you're a different story. But but on my side, you know, when I pray, I'm often thinking about my own agenda. You know, I'm thinking about, hey, this is what I think I should be doing, and I'm always praying to the Lord to help me to accomplish those things. I'm always praying about those who I love and my health situation in this particular situation, and I strengthen me to accomplish this, and it's all based upon my plan. It was a tremendous prayer time that we have today where it was just a prayer of adoration to the Lord. Who is the Lord, and remembering him and lifting up voice of prayer to him. How often do we do that in our personal life? Don't do it too often. Here are the disciples. No one asked them, what's it like to go back to your Father? What's it like to be surrounded by tens of millions of angels? How do you organize tens of millions of angels? Let's get down to some basic questions. What do you do with your day in heaven? Right? I mean, any questions? No questions were asked. They just didn't care. They were so caught up in their own sorrow. And again, that dramatically changes after the resurrection. You know, we're told in scriptures that when Jesus actually does go back to the Father from the Mount of Olives, they return to Jerusalem singing and glorifying and praising God. But that's not what the situation is here. They are just wallowing in their own sorrow. And then Jesus, in a loving, yet I think a bit disappointed way, he gives them a great promise and gives us a great promise. And that's verse 7. So let me just reread that. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so he told them back in chapter 14 that, yeah, while it's great to have me with you, in the future, you will have the Spirit in you. Better to have the Spirit in you. Now you have me with you, but soon you will have the Spirit in you. If I don't go, he will not come. The helper will not come. But if the helper comes, he takes everything that is mine, says that a little bit later in this passage that we read, and will deposit it in you. And so what he's really saying there is that right now you have me with you, but soon you will have me in you. See that? How is a group of weeping, sorrowful, ineffective group of Christians going to take the gospel to a hating and persecuting world? Impossible, except through the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." It's the Holy Spirit that's going to be taken on the world through you, but he's the one that's going to be testifying of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is telling him that when the Holy Spirit comes, his helper comes, he will empower you to make an effective testimony against the enemies of God. If I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will enable you to reach the world. He will give you the power, and he even will work in the hearts of the unbelievers. That is the truth of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not about tongues. It's not about healings. It's not about flashy signs. It's about revealing the truth of Scripture to us. It's about giving us the boldness to proclaim the gospel. It's about making us an effective testimony. It's about giving us the confidence and the peace in the midst of tribulation. It's about increasing our faith when the world mocks and reviles you. And as we come here to verse 8, it's about working and convicting, really, the unbeliever so they, in a sense, are on the defensive. That's what they are when the Holy Spirit's working. So let's take a look at verses 8 through 11 here. Just reread those. It says, right in between glasses here. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of three things. Very definitive, very profound, very all-encompassing. The word here, convict, means to indict by evidence, all right? To prosecute, to prove guilty. Those who reject Jesus as their Savior need to know that they are dead in their trespasses and sins and that the wrath of God abides on them. You don't get to the good news until you preach the bad news. And it's often in preaching the bad news that the Holy Spirit convicts people through the bad news. And so what's our role in this whole thing? Our role is to testify and to preach the Scriptures. All right, what does testify mean? That means you affirm it. When you're working, talking to someone one-on-one, you say, yeah, this is what the Bible has to say. This is what I believe the Bible has to say. And you act upon it. Not everyone's a preacher. It could come through preaching, but it comes through testifying to the Scriptures. And why is that so important? Well, our opinions don't matter. We have no authority. If we try to twist the Scripture to make it more palatable, we try to leave some things out, the Holy Spirit doesn't use that. He uses the Scripture the way it's presented. Why is that? Because if the Holy Spirit's going to prosecute the world, it is the standard by which the Holy Spirit prosecutes the world. It is the evidence. The Bible is the evidence. God's revelation is the evidence by which the Holy Spirit prosecutes the world. Can't tamper with the evidence. You're going to lose your case, so to speak, right? You present the gospel because it's that by which the Holy Spirit measures the man. Paul says it a little bit differently. He says, what's the sword of the Spirit? Well, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the prosecuting instrument that God uses to indict the world, to convict the world. And that's always been like that. It's been like that since day one. We see over in Jude chapter, the verse 14, there's only one chapter in Jude, says over there, this is going back is about as far as you can go back. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Okay, so that's going back pretty far. I mean, it's the seventh from Adam. Okay, so seven generations from Adam. Prophesied about these men also, saying, now listen to what he says. I mean, it's pretty hardcore here. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I mean, that's a prosecution. You know, prophets were prosecutors. They were indictors far more than they were intercessors. And no one in your flesh, no one likes to take that kind of message to somebody else. No one likes to deliver some of the things that the Bible has to say to people. People don't like to take bad news in many ways. You know, it's not your natural self. You want to be, have a good interaction with someone and build them up in some way. But it's one of the toughest things doctors have to do when they tell a patient doesn't look good. Very difficult conversation. No one in their flesh likes to do it. But it's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them that compels them to tell the truth the way it is, because that is every person on trial needs to know the accusation that's against them. They need to know the truth. And here you take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. Here is Ezekiel. He doesn't want to say what God's telling him to say. He doesn't want to say what the Holy Spirit's telling him to say. But this is what God tells him. He says, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Saying, tell them. They have to know. It's not fair to them what's coming their way. Judgment's coming their way. They have to know the charge that's against them. You tell them. And then he says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. And that's what the prophets did. They were prosecutors. And then we had 400 years of no prophetic utterance. And then John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And what was his ministry? It was pretty brutal. You snakes. You vipers, who warned you of things to come, right? The one is coming with a winnowing fork, and he's going to clear out the threshing floor. I mean, that is brutal. And he comes in to Herod, who's the king of that region, and he convicts him for his sin with his brother's wife. He was a classic prosecutor. And then comes the perfect prosecutor, the Lord Jesus. And what does he say about himself? What we had studied earlier in this book. He says, the world, in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, speaking to the disciples, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. All right? So what Jesus is telling his disciples in this passage, he's saying, from here on out, the Holy Spirit's going to give you, is going to put in your hands the truth by which every man is measured. You're not really doing the measuring. The Holy Spirit is the one, through your words, doing the measuring. You're going to be God's prosecutors through the Holy Spirit to every generation. That's what he's telling them going forward. And just to complete the story, so everyone is forewarned, they killed the prophets, they killed John the Baptist, they killed Jesus, and Jesus just got done telling them that they're going to be killed as well. The world's going to hate you as you prosecute them through the Holy Spirit. 10 out of the 11 of these disciples were put to death. The Holy Spirit continues the work of the prophets, continues the work of John the Baptist, continues the work of Jesus. He's going to continue the work in us as we speak the truth. You know, many churches today are looking for ways to make people feel better about themselves. And if they find God, they're even a little bit more better, right? But no true gospel ministry comes without conviction, right? The Holy Spirit works on the heart in conjunction with the Word of God being preached. Okay, so now, just kind of moving on here, we see that there are three ways in which the Holy Spirit's going to convict. The first one is he's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in him, all right? So there's one particular sin that's the focus of our ministry, all right? And that's the sin of not believing in him, all right? Not believing in Jesus is what sends you to hell. Every other sin is forgivable. The sin of unbelief in Jesus is unforgivable. So when we are speaking against sins, our focus is not about all different types of sins. Our focus is that you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of. You know, if you ask, most people would say that they've broken the Ten Commandments. All right, but they'll say they're good enough, right? So preaching against sins in general or any particular sin is not really that convicting because they're so quick to rush in and say, well, you know, I've done enough good things, you know, to outweigh my bad things. But that's not the issue. Being good enough is not the issue. The issue is, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Everything else really doesn't matter. And that's the focus when we're preaching against sin and we're preaching against, when the Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin, it's really about unbelief in Jesus Christ. You see what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, and when Paul answers the Philippian jailer, remember when he asks him, he goes, "What must I do to be saved?" What was his answer? Get rid of all these sins? No. He doesn't talk about anything else. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what the Holy Spirit's going to convict people of. The second conviction is of righteousness, because he goes to be with the Father, and we see him no more, it says there. And I think what he's saying there is that it validates his righteousness because now he could go to the Father. The only way you're going to be in the presence of God the Father is to have the perfect holiness, is to have the righteousness of God the Father, all right? And that validates that it's Christ's righteousness that gets them there, all right? You can't get to heaven unless you have Christ's righteousness. You're not going to get to heaven by being good enough. Good enough is not perfect. The only way that you're going to make it to heaven is to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you in some way. The Bible says, be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. And Paul, one thing you should know about Paul is he was a zealot, all right? Whatever thing he got into, he was in full on. And he wanted to earn his righteousness. And he did everything in the law. And he was basing it off the Jewish law. And he was full on trying to keep all the commandments. He was a religious zealot to keep it, and his conclusion was, it's all rubbish. The only righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." All right? Back then, the law was the Old Testament. That's the way his path, so to speak, to heaven was doing that way. The path today that people are seeking was, what's the zeitgeist of today? You know, what is the philosophy of the era? Well, don't judge people. Be open-minded. Yeah, you could step on people's toes, but, you know, try to make it up to them in other ways. You know, if it doesn't seem to hurt someone else, you could do whatever you want. That seems to be the activity of the air. You know, that seems to be the philosophy of the day right now. In a sense, that's the law today in our society of what means to be good or what means, you know, to be bad. And what Paul says, that's all a waste. You're never going to be good enough. You can't get away from the fact that we're a sinner. The only righteousness, and he goes on in this verse, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In other words, you can't concoct enough of a righteousness to make it to heaven. The only way that you're going to be righteous enough to get to heaven is when you trust in Jesus and his faith is placed upon you. You get clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He gives you his righteousness. So when God looks upon you, he doesn't see what's below that clothing, your unholiness. He sees you as Christ in his righteousness. And hence, that's why you could stand before him in heaven. Jesus stands before him in heaven because of his righteousness. By faith in Christ, he imputes his righteousness to you. And then the third way, area of conviction, is that of judgment. The Holy Spirit's going to work in our hearts, in people's hearts, to make them realize that if they reject Jesus as their Savior, there is no way that they're going to escape judgment. If the ruler of this age, it says here, Satan, can't escape judgment, neither will you. In Hebrews 2:14, he says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So in other words, if God has overpowered and judged the most powerful evil influence in the universe, evil force, I wouldn't say influence, the most powerful evil force in the universe, which is the devil, and he can't escape it, you will never escape. That's what he's saying there. So there's three ways that the Holy Spirit convicts. Our sin damns us because we did not put our trust in Jesus. The only righteousness that gets you to heaven is to have the righteousness of Christ. Because we don't have the righteousness of Christ, because we did not believe in Jesus, we will not escape punishment. Satan and his angels didn't escape it. There's no way that we're going to escape it. And those three elements were present in the first sermon preached by an apostle in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts. All right, it's spoken by Peter. Christ has arisen, and he has gone back up to heaven, and he sends his helper down. The very spirit that he's describing here has come down, entered the hearts of the believers, enters the heart of Peter, and he preaches his sermon. And these three elements are in his sermon. In Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you in miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, half crucified, and put to death." So that's the conviction of sin because they did not believe in Jesus. And then in verse 33, it says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear." So there's the conviction of righteousness because he's gone to the Father and we see him no more. In Acts 2:34, the next verse down, it says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" Now he's quoting a prophetic psalm, which the Jews listening to him would understand was talking about the Messiah, was talking about Jesus. So he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" That's a conviction of judgment there. And what does it say right after that sermon that he preaches? "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." The Holy Spirit convicted them, right? They were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and now we're going to the last four verses here. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15. These four verses are often misapplied in churches today. I wish I could say that it was done out of ignorance rather than convenience. But if you want to know why there are women elders and women pastors and a lot of other social trends kind of infiltrating into the churches, it often ties back to these verses. So let's why don't we just read these four verses so you're kind of up to date on them here. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So these churches would say that what Jesus is saying here is that there's many more things that he had to tell them, but they just couldn't handle it. And that's exactly what he did say to them. But then they would misapply it, and they would say, you know what? Society back then was so biased, and the disciples were products of their society, that Jesus had so many things to tell them, but they would just be shocked by what Jesus was going to tell them, and they would reject everything else that Jesus had just told them, and they would fall away. So Jesus decided to reserve those things and not tell them those things and leave it for the Holy Spirit to reveal them to generations that are more reasonable, that are more able to accept these things, and that's who and that's where it's going to be revealed. And evidently, it's being revealed to the, in the U.S. 2,000 years later or so is when that time has come. So that's kind of the way they would use it here. And so in that kind of interpretation, they seem to justify anything, any new view that suits their cause. And I think what's so, what makes church deception so effective is that they use actual verses in the Bible, but then they misapply them, right? And unless you're someone who kind of is well-versed in the Bible, and because the Bible interprets itself, right? And so you know other passages and you understand, nah, that's the wrong use of it. It's so easy to buy into the misapplication, right? I mean, don't forget, Satan quoted two verses right out of the Old Testament and went to try to deceive Jesus when he was in the wilderness, right? He tried to make Jesus stumbling by quoting from the Old Testament, right? It was a misapplication of those verses, right, in the Old Testament. And so in these verses, the Bible's not talking about LGBTQ issues. It's not talking about women's roles. It's not talking about any other socially woke concepts out there today. But what the Lord is telling his disciples here is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us, in particular, the New Testament. Right? That's what he's talking about there. He's saying that the Old Testament is not complete. The revelation of God is not complete until a record of him completes it. Right? It makes no sense to have the Old Testament sitting there when everything in an Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ and not have the New Testament pointing out the fact that everything is fulfilled in Christ. You know what I'm saying? That's what he's speaking about. A revelation is coming that's going to complete the scriptures from the Holy Spirit to them. You know, he believed the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament. He interpreted. He upheld every word in the Old Testament. He treated it, every word as the word of God. He also encouraged other, called other people to study it. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And if you look at what New Testament writers say about the Old Testament, they say every single word is God-breathed. Every single word is from the Holy Spirit. Right? And so what Jesus is saying here, the same Lord Jesus that affirms the Old Testament, is declaring his affirmation of the coming New Testament, which is also authored by the Holy Spirit. See that? In John chapter 14, verse 26, this is what he writes. He says, this is what he says, Jesus says. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, with whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." So clearly this revelation is coming to those first century Christians. Because if it's reminding them of all that has been said that I said to you, it couldn't pertain to 2,000 years later, America, because Jesus never said anything to us. All right? He's speaking about a revelation that is coming to those first century believers, to his apostles, to his disciples there. And you see, that's what, and you see, you know, you ever wonder, like, how we know everything that Jesus says in the gospel? How does the person remember every single thing that's written there? Well, he told them, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to remembrance everything I told you about. How do we know what he did privately? The Holy Spirit's going to reveal that to them. You know, the doctrine that is revealed in the epistles, okay? The Holy Spirit revealed that to them. He says that, "I will teach you all things." The prophetic view in the book of Revelation, that was revealed to them, John, by the Holy Spirit, where he says, "No one adds to this and no one takes away from what I've written here." And now this New Testament then becomes the tool by which the Holy Spirit prosecutes the world, namely the account of Jesus, his life, his ministry that's in the New Testament, right? The Holy Spirit, to indict someone, you have to measure it against the revelation of God. And it's in the New Testament which condemns the failure to believe in the Lord Jesus, right? That's what we get in the New Testament. We need the account of Jesus. We need, and that's in the New Testament. We are completely lost without the New Testament. There are so many things that are said about Jesus, who he is, and he's a good man, he's this, he's the other. We need something to compare it against. And that's what the New Testament is. That is the standard. And that's what he's speaking about. And so what does he mean when he says, well, they can't handle it? Well, he's not speculating that they can't handle it. Well, they're not ready for it and that kind of stuff. It's because they prove they can't handle it, right? He's been telling them all these things, but it just doesn't register any longer. It says in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them," and then let's skip a few verses here, in verse 34, because, you know, I don't want to get into all that, but he says, verse 34, this is my point, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." So he was trying to tell them. It's not a mystery of what he was trying to tell them. He was trying to tell them these things, but they just couldn't understand the things that he was telling them. It all kind of dawned on them after the resurrection. You know, it kind of dawned on John first, right? And he's like, ah, that's what he was talking about. And then the two on the road to Emmaus. And then that was kind of the early evening of Resurrection Day when he met those two on the road to Emmaus. And then later that night when he appears in the room with all his disciples and he tells them these things were all in the Old Testament, the light goes on to them, right? And in Acts chapter 1 where he says he spent 40 days with them teaching them these things and revealing to them all these things. You know, and then right after that, he goes up to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit down, the Helper down that we're talking about right here. And that really illuminates their mind to understand everything that he's being taught. He had, you know, he had Matthew to Revelation to reveal to them, but they just couldn't, at this point, they just could not figure out the Messiah's plan. They couldn't handle it. And that's what he's speaking to them at that point. And they would make, you know, and so he was giving them the completion of all the evidence by which the world will be measured. It'll make no sense if that evidence is changing over the generations, right? It comes to a completion in the next, that you know, to that first century generation. It comes to a completion, and then from that point on, everyone else is measured. It's not a moving target. That's what Jesus is talking about, the coming of the New Testament. All right, and just to wrap up, I'll just go real quick, verses 13 through 15 here. I want to leave you just kind of with two points to think about really on your own. First one, it says that the Spirit doesn't speak from his own initiative. What's the source of what the Spirit has to say? It's the Father. Okay, same source that John is telling us is what Jesus is speaking. He says in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is what Jesus says. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And it's the same thing for the Holy Spirit. So I just want to leave this point with you. The Spirit is to us what Jesus was to the apostles. Only better. We got the Spirit in us. If the source of what the Spirit has to say is the Father, source of what Jesus said was the Father. The Spirit to us is what Jesus was to the apostles. That is a mind-blowing concept, but it's true. So I'll leave you that to think about. The second point I kind of want to leave you with is that if you reject any part of Scripture, you're going to reject the Trinity, right? You know, some people say, well, I only believe the red letters, you know, in the Bible, which means it's the words that Jesus actually said. I don't really believe what Peter and Paul said. I respect them, but they don't have the same authority as what Jesus said, right? But if the source, if they were inspired by the Spirit, and the source is the Father, and the source of what Jesus says is the Father, and then we see here in these verses, Jesus saying, everything that the Father is mine, then everything the Spirit says is really what Jesus would say. So you can't reject. Every part of Scripture has the same authority. It all comes from the Trinity. They're all together. So I'll kind of leave you with that. You know, I hear people say, yeah, I believe the Bible. And you say, well, is every word true? They're like, well, no, I don't believe that. And you say, well, and then people would say, well, I believe it's been inspired by God. And you say, well, every word? Well, no, I don't necessarily believe that. Right? Okay, well, who's the liar? Is it Jesus? Is it the Spirit? Is it the Father? If it's the apostles, then the Spirit has failed. And what Jesus is talking about here never came to pass by giving us the New Testament. You know, all of it has to be true. There could be no error in it. So I'll just leave you with that to think about some more. I just want to wrap this up here, and I think probably the best verse to wrap it up with is a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's actually two verses, 12 and 13. Peter was in this group of apostles here who are despondent, who are sorrowing when Jesus gives them those things. The outlook of being persecuted for their faith, put to death, was grieving them heavily when Jesus gave these things. After the Holy Spirit comes, after the Helper comes, he writes 1 Peter. His earthly circumstances have only gotten worse because the persecution has started. But look at his attitude. Totally different attitude. Totally different viewpoint. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, when he's given, you know, this passage here where he's giving it to us, he's the one that finds it strange that these things are going to happen. And he's now passing this along to future generations. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, persecution is coming to a theater near us. It's on its way. I'll just tell you, for you young people out there, it's going to be a lot harder to identify with Christ than it ever was for me in my generation. It's coming here in the U.S. But we got the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one doing the testifying through you as it comes. And he can never be squelched. He will not be overcome. Difficult times will come, and they may be very difficult, as we see from other believers. But there's tremendous promise that the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of. And I'll just read you some of these promises, and they come to fruition really by the Holy Spirit in our lives. These are the promises that Jesus has given his disciples in these last couple chapters. And let me just remind you of some of those, and he's going to bring those to mind as you face the difficulties going forward. He says here, the world will hate you. Jesus says he loves you. The world will persecute you, abuse you, and kill you, but I will supply all your needs, answer all your prayers, give you everlasting life. The world will give you trouble, but I will bring you peace. The world will bring you sadness, but I will give you joy. The world will be under the power of Satan, but you will be under the power of the Spirit. And that's where we're headed here. But we have the resources. We are equipped to stand against the hatred of the world, and even more so, to confront the world effectively with the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in your lives. Why don't we just close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. But Lord, we're dealing with huge stakes that are involved here, Lord. Eternity for each and every one. And Lord, we just pray that we could be your tools. We don't shirk away when the time comes. Lord, that we could present the gospel. You give us boldness to present the gospel to a dying world. It's a difficult message, but it's the most loving thing we could do for those around us, Lord. Judgment is coming. It's coming, and it's going to be something that's going to is unchangeable forever. Where you end up cannot change. There is a great gap, we read in Scripture, between heaven and earth, and you can't go between heaven and earth. You're there for eternity. Lord, help our message be received. We pray for those who are lost. We pray for our families that may be lost, Lord. Pray that their hearts are softened. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit through us. Give us tact to present the gospel, but give us boldness to present it completely, Lord. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.